So this letter that we're looking at this morning is the second of the letters to the churches, and we're seeing some patterns beginning to develop. The similarities from the letter that we looked at last week that are now going to establish a blueprint for the rest. For instance, this letter today begins in similar fashion to the first, with an introduction. It's a brief self-proclamation from the Lord, announcing himself as the composer of these words. But instead of introducing himself by his name, he introduces himself by his qualities. It's as if to say, you know who I am by how I am, by what I am, by what I've done, and what I am doing. Because there is literally nobody else in history who could match this description. In the previous letter to the church in Ephesus, he introduced himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And this week, that pattern continues with an exceptionally powerful turn of phrase. And we're going to keep things, let's do this together here. We'll keep it interactive. I would invite you to read this with me. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The first and the last who died and came to life. These are descriptors that speak to the Lord's eternal nature, his primacy, his completeness, and his wholeness. He is outside of time as we know it because he's greater than time, more than time. He's even outside of life as we know it because he's greater than life, more than life. Death could not contain him. Seems to me even a physical imagining of these words, kind of a mental picture, seems to render across the first, the last, who died and came to life. It's just kind of a sweeping picture. Even to hear the words plants it in our mind. So what is the point of an introduction like this? I think it can be summed up in one word, authority. Now, many of us may bristle or grimace, at least inwardly, at that word. I know I do. Authority can conjure up images of dictatorships, of brutality. These are usually images of those who have misused their authority. But the authority that Jesus wields is genuine. The one who is eternal and who has overcome death has an authority that none can rival. His authority is total, but not totalitarian. His authority is worth something because he is worthy. And most incredibly of all, his authority is grounded in love. And love is not something that tends to form the foundation of most of our other conceptions of authority. Now, as Bishop Neal has reminded us, if the letters to the churches in Revelation are to show us anything, it's that Jesus not only loves us as individuals, but also that he deeply loves us as churches. These are letters to churches that he loves, to local churches. His declaration of authority, then, is always oriented towards love. It's about Christ's love for the universal church, the capital C church, but also Christ's love for the churches, the local churches, the lower C. So in light of this kind of authority, how powerful are the very next words out of his mouth? He continues his letter by saying, I know, which establishes another pattern for the letters to the churches. The introduction, that is, the reminder of the Lord's authority over his beloved churches, is always followed by those two words, I know. And this is not a patronizing brush-off, not the I know, of someone who really doesn't know and doesn't want to know. Rather, this is the deep knowing of a God who sees and a God who hears and a God who cares about what his people are facing, what his church in Smyrna is facing. He knows. Which might be a good place to pause and ask, what do we know about the church in Smyrna? Unlike the church in Ephesus, which we know more about due to its being mentioned throughout Acts and Paul's letters, the only biblical mention of Smyrna occurs here in the book of Revelation. Also, unlike Ephesus, which today is only archaeological ruins, albeit historic ones, you can still visit the amphitheater where Paul was almost killed by the silversmiths, the makers of the idols of Artemis, as recorded in Acts. But unlike Ephesus, Smyrna is still very much around. In fact, it is a thriving city. It is now known as the city of Izmir. You can hear a common root there, Smyrna, Izmir, the third largest city in present-day Turkey, population of about 4 million. Here's a map. It's located actually pretty close to Ephesus, about 30 miles north, so not that dissimilar from St. Augustine to Jacksonville. As you can see, it's located right there on the Aegean, a port city that has long enjoyed access to trade routes The local economy, as a result, has historically flourished. We know from extra-biblical sources that Smyrna had a reputation for its wealth and prosperity, and its status as one of the jewels in the crown of the Roman Empire was unquestioned. Moreover, it was renowned as the place where people went to worship the empire. John Stott notes that about 200 years before the time of Christ, a temple to Dea Roma, that is Rome personified as a goddess, was dedicated in Smyrna. And then during the time of Christ, Smyrna won out in a competition to build a temple dedicated solely to the Emperor Tiberius. So think about that. Smyrna was where Roman citizens went to worship both empire and emperor. It was a city with a proud reputation for nation worship and for what Stott describes as, quote, patriotic loyalty to the empire. So naturally, this meant it was a very dangerous thing to be a Christian in Smyrna. And we don't even know who founded the church there, who planted a church in such a dangerous place. It was presumably Paul, but we don't know for sure because he never mentions Smyrna in any of his letters. But the Christians there would refuse to sprinkle the incense on the fire that burned in the temple to the emperor, nor would they call the emperor by the title Lord, since that was a title reserved for Christ alone. Stott writes that their unwillingness to conform was interpreted by others as a disgraceful lack of patriotism. What's more, the church in Smyrna was being attacked from two sides, from the pagan Romans as well as from the Jewish leaders. Christians in that city refused to toe the line. They refused to worship the empire and the emperor, and they paid dearly for it. So what is it then that Jesus says he knows about this church? He says, I know your tribulation. Other translations say, I know your afflictions, I know your suffering. The Christians of Smyrna were indeed suffering on account of their refusal to participate in the nation worship that the city of Smyrna prided itself on. And Stott poses the question, what form did the persecution take in Smyrna? And he highlights four specific trials. First is poverty. From the letter, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Again, Smyrna was a wealthy port city, a prosperous place to do business, with traders from all over the known world, and great financial reward was possible there. Stott contends that the Lord's reference to poverty here is meant to be taken quite literally. The Christians of Smyrna were most likely very poor. We don't know why or how. Perhaps their honesty in business left them on the sidelines of some of the shadier business deals that were being made. Perhaps neither the pagan population nor the Jewish population were willing to trade with them or do business with them or even to hire Christians. Nor was it uncommon in that era for Christians to have their homes looted. But regardless of the reason, the Christians of Smyrna knew that it doesn't always pay, at least not in material terms, to be a Christian. I guess you could say they knew to reject the so-called prosperity gospel before there was such a thing. But look at the words of Jesus again. Not only does he know that poverty is part of their suffering, he also knows there's an eternal dimension to what they're enduring, to what the ESV renders here as a little parenthetical aside. Will you read this with me, please? I know your poverty, but you are rich. This is actually a great encouragement from the Lord. Not only does he know what they're facing, he knows how they're storing up treasure, not on earth, but in heaven. It's reminiscent of some of the Proverbs, such as 28:6. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Jesus knows it's better, but he also knows it's hard. He's deeply aware of what the Christians in Smyrna are enduring economically, and he acknowledges the sacrifices they're having to make simply by living honestly and faithfully. And I think we can even read a deeper level into this. Jesus knows their poverty because he too knew poverty. Scripture is clear, particularly Luke's gospel, that Mary and Joseph were quite poor. And so when Jesus encourages the Christians of Smyrna, reminding them that there are riches, not of the monetary sort, it comes from a place of deep knowing. The second of the four persecutions is slander. Jesus says, I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Undoubtedly, the Jewish population of Smyrna was spreading false rumors about the Christians. But more than that, the things they were saying were extending to God. The root word translated as slander here is more closely related to the word for blasphemy. So the ones who say they are Jews but are not are actually extending into the realm of the devil, himself the father of lies. Not only were they slandering the members of that church, but they were also slandering their holiness, the holy deeds that those Christians were doing, or to be more precise, the holy deeds that they were not doing. They were doing by virtue of not doing, by abstaining from imperial worship. These were deeds that were holy unto the Lord. So by slandering these Christians, they were slandering Christ himself and guilty of blasphemy. And again, Jesus knows. It's that deep knowing of what this church is going through. Jesus knew slander. Anyone who has suffered from being the target of slander knows how it's related to bearing false witness. It's not just the lies. It's the way that the lies are used with intention to bring harm to another person's honor, their reputation, their standing in the community. And so it's not just that Jesus validates what this church is going through. It's that he also gives them a name for it. It's slander. It's blasphemy. The third and the fourth persecutions faced by the church in Smyrna actually come in the form of a prophecy. Jesus begins speaking in the future tense, naming their coming sufferings. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Excuse me. So the third and the fourth persecutions are prison and death. Things are not going to get better for the Christians in Smyrna anytime soon. And you can sense Jesus' heart for his beloved church in his opening words here. Do not fear. This is the most repeated commandment in all of Scripture. Do not fear. Be not afraid. It is repeated over 100 times in the Bible, which I always take as a comfort, not because we're so thick-headed that we need to be told something 100 times before we begin to get it, although that's certainly true, but because it shows us the Lord knows the tendency of our hearts. He knows our frailty. He knows how easy it is for us to be afraid. And so he gently reminds us, like a loving father, again and again, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Everything's going to be all right. And to this beloved church in Smyrna, Jesus says, do not fear. It's hard, and it's going to get harder, but it's going to be okay. Prison, death, martyrdom are all around the corner. I mentioned earlier, the city of Smyrna was a jewel in the crown of the Roman Empire for its dedication to pagan worship. But the church of Smyrna was a jewel in the crown of the early church for precisely the thing that Jesus told them to do here, being faithful unto death. Quick story about the bishop of Smyrna. The bishop was a man named Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. Multiple early Christian writers say that it was John himself who consecrated Polycarp as the bishop of Smyrna. As a young man, he was probably in his 20s, Polycarp would have read or heard this letter from the revelation of John. Just think about that. Imagine receiving a letter, hearing the words of a letter from the Lord, transcribed by John, written to the local church that you are a part of. No doubt Polycarp would have thought long and hard for decades about just what the Lord meant by his words about suffering and prison and death. And many years later, when Polycarp was 86 years old, he was arrested for refusing to sacrifice to the emperor and for teaching his church to refuse to do the same. And following his arrest, he was dragged into the amphitheater by the Roman soldiers and the Roman officials, where an angry mob had gathered. And the proconsul promised Polycarp's freedom if he would just sacrifice to the emperor one time. Polycarp, of course, refused. So the proconsul tried a second time, asking Polycarp merely to praise the name of the emperor. He literally asked him to, quote, swear by the genius of Caesar. Polycarp, of course, knew that you can't praise two kings very well. So he responded to the proconsul by saying, "For 86 years, I have served my king, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Referring, of course, to Jesus. This quote, incidentally, is strong evidence that the church from its earliest days practiced infant baptism, since Polycarp states that he had been a Christian for nearly 90 years at the time of his arrest. But by this point, imagine the crowd is raging around him in this amphitheater. And so the proconsul tried one more time. This was a third time to see if he could get Polycarp to renounce his faith. And he asked Polycarp to recite what had become sort of a common mantra of the day. It was being leveled by the pagans against the Christians in Smyrna, translated roughly, down with the atheists. So he asked Polycarp, will you just say this? Polycarp essentially said, oh yeah, that I can do. He points up at the crowd and says, down with the atheists. Strike three. The proconsul commanded that he be burned at the stake. The winds miraculously picked up and the flames died down. A Roman soldier was ordered to end Polycarp's life by sword. Here is a mural depicting his martyrdom. You can see the soldiers and the crowd present in the background. Polycarp's final words were, I thank you, Lord, for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs. The Lord had said to the church, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. John Stott writes that if the letter to the church in Smyrna were to be summarized in one word, that word would be suffering. And while suffering is, of course, part of persecution, Stott also, perhaps surprisingly to our ears, calls suffering a privilege. And certainly this mindset would have made sense to Polycarp, giving thanks to God for counting him worthy enough to share the cup of Christ's suffering as a martyr. But Stott also writes these words, and I'll invite you to say these with me as well. According to the New Testament, suffering is an indispensable mark of every true Christian and church, and the inevitability of persecution is repeatedly stressed. I would highlight the and church there as well. This is not just something we face as individuals. This is something we face as faithful communities. Stott goes on to quote the words of Jesus from the final beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people insult you. Woe to you when all speak well of you. It is a hard place to land, the idea that we get to suffer for our faith, that it is a privilege. But it's also worth noting that this letter to the church in Smyrna is one of the few letters in Revelation which does not include a stern warning, a complaint along the lines of, but this I have against you. Last week to the church in Ephesus, it was that their love had grown cold, or they had lost that loving feeling. Next week, spoiler alert, the church in Pergamum, the thing he held against them was how they held to heretical teachings, the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Stay tuned for more about that next week. But here, to the Smyrnans, there is no complaint, no warning from the Lord to the church. And instead, one last blueprint is established for these letters. There's both a promise of what Jesus will give them, as well as a reminder to all of those who hear, ourselves included, to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. To Smyrna, it's the promise that they will be given the crown of life and that they will not be hurt by the second death of the final judgment. For us, though, we need to attend to the words of Scripture here. The Spirit is still speaking to us today through these words. Now, I can't tell you what the Spirit is saying to you individually. It's between you and him. But one of the focal points of this sermon series has been about remembering how these words are spoken to us as a whole. How a letter to one local church 1900 years ago can remind us of Christ's heart for local churches today. For our little church here, 30 miles north, give or take, of a historic city, a small church residing within a prosperous city that's nestled on the water. There are numerous parallels here. It's no secret that nobody really runs towards suffering. Our little church has not sought conflict or heartbreak or numerous moves or just change in general. After all, we're Anglicans. We find comfort in doing things the way that they've been done for hundreds of years. We don't go around looking for change. And yet change has found us because change is inevitable. Just as we don't go looking for suffering, but suffering finds us all the same. Suffering and pain are inevitable. We are in the midst of yet another season of change here at Redeemer, and it's been painful at times. And you know what? There will probably be even more seasons of change in the future, things we can't anticipate yet. And those will probably be painful too. John Stott asks a question that many churches might be thinking, but would be hesitant to express out loud. Is Christ worthy of our trust when we suffer? It's easy to think it, harder to say it, and even harder to answer it sometimes. But we, as Church of the Redeemer, can answer this question with a resolute and hopefully also a resounding yes, and for the very same reasons that the church in Smyrna trusted Jesus when they suffered and continued to do so even when their suffering increased. And those reasons are that he is the first and the last. He is worthy of our trust even when we suffer because he is eternal. He knows the outcome of our story. We don't. We trust the one who is already there. We also trust him because we trust that he too knows our tribulation. Just as he knew what the church in Smyrna was facing, he knows and he sees Redeemer. And we trust him because he promises to give the gift of life, the crown of life. And we know that the one we serve keeps his promises. John Stott concludes with these words, which I'll conclude with as well, changing just one word in order to personalize it for us. The message of the letter to the church in Smyrna is as searching for a Redeemer as it was for them. If we are true, we shall suffer. But let us be faithful and not fear. Jesus Christ, the first and the last, who died and lives again, knows our trials, controls our destiny, and will invest us at the end of the race with the crown of life. Please pray with me. Lord, may it be so. May we know that you know. May we not fear. Give us the strength to be faithful, regardless of the tribulations that come our way. Refine us, purify us, strengthen our faith, and help us to rest on the firm foundation of your love for each one of us and your promises for each one of us, but especially your love and your promises for this, your local church, Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.